From the very first pages of Genesis, God is known as a God who blesses. He created everything, the heavens and the earth. He created the creatures and filled the earth with the creatures. And he created Adam and Eve, man and woman. And for the creatures and mankind, it says in those first few pages that he blessed them. He blessed them in a way in which they flourished. He put them in an environment where they would have food, they would have the proper situation for them to grow. He also blessed them in that they were to multiply. Flourishing and multiplying, increasing, these were the results of God's blessing for his creation. We see that in the very first passage of Genesis, and now we're at the very end of Genesis, near the very end, and we continue to see that God is a God of blessing. Throughout the pages, he's blessed his people. And now we see in chapters 46 and 47, where we're going this afternoon, that God is going to pour out his blessing in miraculous ways. In the most unexpected time, a time of great famine and loss. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46 and 47. We're going to see that not only was God a God that we could count on, that they could count on for abundant blessings, both for and through his people, but we can count on that very same God for his abundant blessings in our lives as well. Let me pray for us before we begin. Let's ask the Lord to guide us through his word and teach us what he wants us to learn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We praise you, Lord God. Amen. Through these dramatic chapters of God's word, I believe he wants to teach us to trust him for abundant blessings through and for his people. Trust God for abundant blessings through and for his people. There's going to be 3 points in the sermon this afternoon. And I will tell you those as we go through. Let me just tell them to you quickly right now. Probably won't be able to write them down, but at least they might get lodged in your mind just a little bit. The first point is going to be Jacob's journey to Joseph. Then we're going to see Pharaoh's favor for Israel. And lastly, Egypt's salvation and Israel's increase. Those are the 3 points. I'll repeat them as we go through. First, we're going to look at chapter 46, verses 1 to 30, Jacob's journey to Joseph. And as I've done in the past when I've covered multiple chapters, I'm not going to read the entire text to you, but I'm going to draw your attention to particular verses throughout this passage that are crucial for us to understand what God wants us to learn from them. Now, here we are in chapter 46. Joseph, the one who had been sold into slavery by his brother so many chapters before and has then risen to power, second in command in Egypt, and stored up grain during 7 years of abundance in anticipation of the 7 years of famine that's coming, this Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. The very ones who sold him into slavery, he has forgiven them. He understands what God has been doing through his suffering. Jacob, his father, has now learned from the brothers that his favored son Joseph is alive. And Jacob's resolve when he hears that Joseph is alive and that he's the second in command of all of Egypt is to say, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Those are Jacob's last words at the end of chapter 45. And yet, there are good reasons for Jacob to be afraid of taking his whole family down to Egypt. Egypt is the world's superpower at this time in history, and Jacob's family are just the beginnings of a small nation of nomadic shepherds who are vulnerable and hungry in the midst of a worldwide famine. They could easily be exploited there in Egypt, and the chances of simply being absorbed into the Egyptian people or drawn away by the worship of their idolatrous gods presents a real threat. After all, when Jacob's grandfather Abraham had gone down to Egypt during a famine in the first chapters of Genesis, he ended up putting the promises of God at risk when he lied about his wife, Sarah, and she was taken into Pharaoh's court. God ended up rescuing them, but it represented a bad decision on Abraham's part. When in doubt, consult the Lord. So off to Beersheba, Jacob went where Isaac, his father, had built an altar and met the Lord years before. And when he'd built his own altar there and made sacrifices to the Lord in Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him. Listen to these important promises and directions from the Lord there in the first verses of chapter 46, verses 2 to 4. Follow along with me. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." The Lord says that he is the God of your father, meaning I'm the God of those same promises that were given to Abraham and passed on to Isaac and are now yours. And there's reassurance for Jacob's fears. He directly says, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt." In addition to all the other legitimate reasons for Jacob to be afraid, there's the fact that the land of Canaan was where he'd promised them that they would become a great nation. But now, the Lord is promising that he'll make Jacob into a great nation in Egypt. But God says that he won't leave them there as well. He says, "I will also bring you back up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Now, if anything could calm Jacob's fears, it was this kind of reassuring promises and directions from God. Fearful situations are something that we all face in life. No one escapes being afraid. And we have lots of different responses to fear, don't we? We can become frantic and anxious. We often turn to unhelpful distractions, even sin, when we don't know what to do. But Christians should do what Jacob did here. Turn to the Lord. Recount his promises to us. Your instinct should be to recount how he's been faithful to you in the past. If you feel fearful, get on your knees. Talk to God. You don't need to go to a special place like Jacob did, or build an altar like Jacob did. Jesus is the person that we go to when we're gripped by fear. Jacob and his family then set out from Beersheba with all their possessions, and most importantly, with all of his offspring. Verses 8 through 25 are a genealogy of all of Jacob's descendants, and I wonder, what's your response when you come to a genealogy in Scripture? Do you automatically kind of hit the fast-forward button on your reading? Sure, some of these names are hard to pronounce. And you don't know any of them, do you? I mean, if you think this is challenging, go try Chronicles. But genealogies teach us many things, including that individual people matter to God. You may not know them. You may not know how to pronounce their names, but you will one day know them if you're a Christian. Some of these men and women that are listed right here in chapter 46 are men and women that we'll meet in the new heavens and the new earth. If you skip over the genealogies thinking to yourselves, I don't know these people, so this isn't important, then I wonder how you think about our church directory. You likely don't know everyone in the church directory, do you? It's currently 127 members listed in that directory. And each one is important to God. More importantly, if you're a member of Covenant Hope Church, then you've pledged to pray for and watch over the lives of your fellow members. That's what you did when you became a member. Even if you don't know some of the members of the church, you can pray for them. The directory lists various types of things that you can pray for any member at any time. You can find that list in the back of the directory. Just work through that list. You don't have to be creative. It's there for you. Consider having a directory near your kitchen table and praying for a few members before you begin your dinner. What a great example that would be for your children, those of you who have a family. Or for a roommate, if you have roommates. You'll bless others that you don't even know very well, and you may end up knowing more of the church because you're regularly praying through the directory. Now, when Moses wrote down this listing of all of Jacob's descendants, he made sure to make clear how many there were in total. I wonder if you noticed that, if you were able to read through this passage this past week. In the second half of verse 27, he writes, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. 70. The number 70 is significant because if you were to go back to chapter 10 of Genesis and read all of the nations that descended from Noah's sons after the flood, you would count 70. 70 nations. 70 nations from Noah's sons, almost all of them pagan idol worshipers. But here you have the 70 descendants of Jacob, the people of the promise. They will be like seeds planted in Egypt, which will grow into the Old Testament nation of Israel. Out of the 70 nations would come a descendant, Abram. And from him, eventually, the 70-strong family of Jacob. Because they are the chosen people of God, they will be God's new humanity, a people formed, saved, and dedicated to worshiping the one true God. Now, when Jacob's clan finally arrived in Egypt, they went straight to the land of Goshen, which would eventually be where they'd settle. And Joseph immediately went to be reunited with his father Jacob. Look at verses 29 and 30. This is what Jacob's been looking forward to, and Joseph the same. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know what you that you are still alive." Imagine it. Jacob came to Egypt in a chain gang, and now he's riding in a chariot to go see his father. Jacob was lied to by his scheming sons that his favored son Joseph had been killed by wild animals, and now 22 years later, he finally is reunited with Joseph. It's not surprising that at Jacob's old age, he feels that with this stunning kindness of the Lord, to be reunited with his son, who's second in command of Egypt, and the one who's going to preserve the family from dying of starvation, that Jacob feels he can die in peace and go to be with the Lord now. Our passage began with the Lord restating his promise to abundantly bless Jacob and his descendants. The blessings include his presence and protection for Jacob and family, the guarantee to make him a great nation. And he's assured that Egypt won't be the final destination of Jacob's clan as well. It's still the promised land. Jacob's successful journey to being reunited with Joseph in Egypt is the first part of those abundant blessings. And next would come Pharaoh's favor for Israel. That's the second point this afternoon. Pharaoh's favor for Israel. And we see that from chapter 46, verse 31, 10 verses into chapter 47. 46, 31 to 47, 10. Now in verse 31 of chapter 46, Joseph, after reuniting with his father, Jacob, begins to coach his family for when they will meet Pharaoh. Now perhaps there was royal protocol that they needed to know, maybe a few greetings in Egyptian, maybe what to wear. But Moses wants us to know how thoughtful and wise Joseph was in telling his family that they must inform Pharaoh that they have always had the occupation of shepherds. Look at verses 33 and 34. Joseph says, "When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Now, why is their occupation so important to Joseph? It's because their occupation will determine where they will likely be given land and whether they will intermix with the Egyptians or live separately. For some reason, perhaps it had to do with some kind of ritual uncleanness of shepherds that the Egyptians believed shepherding did to a person. We don't really know why from Scripture. It doesn't tell us. Regardless, Joseph is shrewdly setting the stage for Jacob's family to get the best of the land of Egypt to live in. And as an added benefit, it will separate them from the Egyptian population. The part of Egypt that's mentioned over and over through the end of chapter 46 and the beginning of 47 is the land of Goshen. It was fertile land in the eastern part of Egypt, near the Nile. It's referred to as the best of the land two times. And when Jacob takes some of his brothers in to meet Pharaoh, as instructed, they tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds and they ask for the land of Goshen. Pharaoh, in an amazingly gracious act, grants them Goshen, the best of the land, which even he recognizes is good. Now, why would Goshen be the perfect location for Israel to grow in numbers? And the answer is twofold. First, Goshen was on the eastern side of Egypt, closer to Canaan. Goshen would position them to one day more easily lead their people back northward to the land of promise. And second, living in Goshen would reduce the intermixing of the Israelites into Egyptian culture. Of course, Egyptians worshipped idolatrous gods that often involved immoral practices that went directly against how God wanted his people to live. And that, combined with the fact that Jacob had continually had trouble keeping his family out of sinful relationships with unbelievers, meant that Goshen would provide them a barrier that would at least slow the influence of Egyptian culture on Israel. Now, the principle that was behind Joseph's strategy for Goshen is one that we'd be wise to consider as Christians in a world living in sin and opposition to the ways of God. Our willingness to live in proximity to sin is a sign of whether we understand its danger and whether we have a sober understanding of the effects of constant temptation on us. Think for just a second. Are you more likely to think that you can put yourself in situations where you're surrounded by sin but remain steadfast, walking in purity? Or are you aware of your weaknesses? Weaknesses towards certain temptations. And you're willing to make the hard choices to stay away from the temptations themselves, much less fall into the sin. Which one is it? Think of the advice of Solomon in the Proverbs. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Or Proverbs 27, 12. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Are there friends from work that it would be best for you not to meet up with after work hours? Are there shows and movies that you would do best to avoid because the temptations to even greater sin that they'll open the door to? Like in the case of Israel settling in Goshen, you would be wise to think carefully about where you'll take a job and where you'll live. Is there a good church where that new lucrative job is? What kind of activities go on in the part of the city where you're thinking of renting an apartment? Be wise and protect yourself like Joseph strategized to do for Israel. Think carefully about your decisions to live close to sin and temptations. Verses 7 and 10, 7 through 10 in chapter 47 are quite surprising. And they might be confusing to you at first glance. Joseph's brothers have been presented to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has shown them favor. Certainly he was influenced by the excellent reputation of Joseph, but ultimately Pharaoh's favor for Israel was a work of God in his heart. And now old, journeying Jacob stands before the great king of Egypt. One of them's dusty, one of them's clean. Look at verses 7 through 10. Then Joseph brought in Jacob's father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Did you catch that? It's not the king of the world's great superpower who blesses the visitor. It's Jacob who's blessing Pharaoh. And now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, it would typically have been the greater who blesses the lesser. And so why would Jacob bless Pharaoh? What we're seeing play out in this surprising interaction is the promises of God given first to Abraham in Genesis 12 and now possessed and trusted in by Jacob. The Lord had promised Abraham, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Pharaoh has blessed the man of God in giving them the land of Goshen. And now God is blessing Pharaoh through his chosen man, Jacob. Just as the physically unimpressive and seemingly weak Jacob was the one who blessed the world's most impressive and powerful leader, so the humble and seemingly weak Christ Jesus is the one who can truly give the blessings of God to the people in the world who otherwise consider themselves strong. You see, Jesus was and is the King of Heaven, the maker and ruler of man, who came into the world as a humble servant, meek and mild. His divinity veiled by his humility. He came to give what even the greatest of earth desperately need: forgiveness of sin, righteousness from God, adoption into the heavenly Father's everlasting family. Now, Jacob couldn't grant atonement for Pharaoh's sins, but you would be wise to seek the blessing of forgiveness and eternal life from the humble Lord Jesus, because he can give it. Pharaoh seems to have humbly received the blessings of Jacob, the man of God. If you're not a Christian, it's really great that you're here this afternoon. You're welcome every week. But you have the opportunity to receive a far greater blessing from the carpenter who came from Galilee. He is risen from the dead, and he stands ready to wash away your sins and welcome you into the peace of God. This is good news for everyone who hears it. Will you receive him? Will you trust in him? God's abundant blessings have been revealed in Jacob's journey to be reunited with Joseph. His blessings were there in Pharaoh's favor for Israel when they gained the land of Goshen, and they spilled over to the nations in Jacob's blessing of Pharaoh. Lastly, we see God's abundant blessings in Egypt's salvation and Israel's increase. That's the third point this afternoon. Egypt's salvation and Israel's increase. We see that from chapter 47, 11, all the way to the end, verse 31. In verse 11, it begins the last section of our passage where we see both Egypt's salvation from the famine and Israel's increase in possessions and in people. Look at verse 11 and 12 with me. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his fathers, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. You see, God is miraculously able to provide for his people even in the midst of famine and in a foreign country. One Bible commentator sums it up saying, even in Egypt, God provides for a refuge for his people. He's able to sway the hearts of kings. He's able to raise the humble prisoner to a position of power and might. He's able to reconcile a family. He's able to give them a land in a foreign country. And he's able to provide food in the midst of a severe famine. Not only does he provide increase for his people Israel, he also saves the people of Egypt through Joseph's wise plan and leadership. And so we see in verses 13 through 26, they describe the process of how the wealth of Egypt accumulated to Pharaoh. Evidence of Jacob's blessing of Pharaoh. It also shows how the people of Egypt were saved from starvation. Now, some liberal scholars look at this passage and see harsh leadership on the part of Joseph, even communist political philosophy at work. But that's not the case. You see, as the famine progresses, the people are put in a position where they give first their money in exchange for grain, and then their livestock, and then their land, and finally, they become tenant farmers serving Pharaoh. But Joseph gives them seed to farm the fields, and he only collects a 20% tax on the crops for Pharaoh. The other 80% is for their families. And the people themselves recognize that they've been saved. There's no indication that they feel taken advantage of. There in verse 25, they say literally, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." The salvation of the Egyptians is bracketed by the description of Israel's increase in possessions and people. It includes the verses that we looked at just a minute ago, recounting the possession of the land in Goshen. And then immediately after the Egyptian salvation, it's described. Look at verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Now, one thing to note is how not to interpret the Old Testament passages that demonstrate God granting great possessions and riches to his people. It's a very important point. There are so-called Christian teachers. We call them prosperity gospel preachers. Preachers like, and I'll name some names, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, and T.D. Jakes, who twist the scriptures from the Old Testament and teach false doctrine when they preach that God wants to make you wealthy. Now, those men that I listed are just a few of the American prosperity gospel preachers. Actually, the Americans are probably the worst. There are many more spread all around the world, from big cities to tiny villages. And what they fail to understand is that these promises of increase and possessions were made to Old Testament Israel under a different covenant, a different binding promise agreement between God and the people. Under that covenant, in the Old Testament, God was literally building a nation with borders and with a government and with laws. And of course, from that nation would come the Messiah. So when you hear a verse quoted, you must carefully consider under what covenant were these promises given? How does the terms of the covenant dictate how those promises are going to be fulfilled? So now that the Messiah in our time, Jesus Christ, has come into the world, died, and rose again for the forgiveness of sin, we live under a new covenant, literally the new covenant. The new covenant, first and foremost, promises forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. We have peace with God through Christ's shed blood on the cross. What Christ has done has welcomed us into the kingdom of God and brought about our adoption into the family of God. We are not promised wealth and complete health in this life as Israel was if they were to keep the covenant. Of course, they did not. And so they suffered disease and famine and defeat by their enemies and eventually exile. If you are new to this idea of prosperity gospel teaching, I have a book for you. I have one copy. It's called Health, Wealth, and the Real Gospel. The Prosperity Gospel Meets the Truths of Scripture. And I'll have it at the back of the hall. Come and get it from me, especially if this is a new idea for you. Old Testament Israel, we're given these promises under a different covenant. But we are promised as well under the new covenant, the riches of the glory of heaven. It is the inheritance that Christ has won for us, and he will share it with us when we see him face to face. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. But he goes on. We've also been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Where? Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Just as Joseph was the means for God to bless the Egyptians with salvation and Israel with increase, so through Christ we receive the greatest of blessings, far greater than even Old Testament Israel. Redemption from sin, adoption into the family of Christ, and future glory. And more than the wealth and health of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, we receive literally God through the good news of Jesus. God has come to us. He's placed his Spirit in us. Brothers and sisters, when we repent of our sin and trust in Christ, we can know God and we will one day dwell face to face with him. Through Christ, we get more than the gifts of God. We get the giver himself. To know God face to face will be the greatest, most fulfilling experience you could ever know. Do you want to know joy? Know God. Do you want to know contentment? Know God. Do you want to know wisdom? Know God. Ephesians describes Jesus as having unsearchable riches. Colossians describes him as having all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Joseph ushered in salvation and increase in a temporary way. Christ offers us salvation and increase unlimited. Brothers and sisters, are you pursuing the riches of Christ? The blessings of God that we will have through Christ in the future are actually hinted at in the final three verses of chapter 47. Jacob knows his time to die is drawing near. He's been talking about it since the end of chapter 45. And so he calls his son Joseph, and he has him put his hand under his thigh in a typical ancient Near Eastern oath-taking ceremony. And he says this, midway through verse 29, "Promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." You see, even Jacob knew that his reward would be after death. He knew the promises of God. The land of Canaan was the promised place where God would make a home for them. And so we too are now away from our true home, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We're away from heaven. We're away from being face to face with God. And so we wait in faith, enjoying the daily bread that God provides now, but anticipating through faith our heavenly reward. Do you trust Him for it? Are you anticipating it? Not settling for the riches that the world can offer? If you're Christ's, you can trust God for abundant blessings given through you for others when you share Christ with those around you. That's how the people of God multiply and increase under the new covenant. We gain followers of Jesus Christ, born-again Christians, gathered to us in the church. That's the multiplication under the new covenant that we experience. But we can also receive the abundant blessings through Christ. In Christ, we have everything, everything we need for life and godliness. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the Lord Jesus. We praise You that He has come. He has actually kept the old covenant law and so has won for us the riches of inheritance that are stored up for us in heaven, of which we only now have a foretaste of. In the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, in the fellowship we have with one another in the church, in the kindness and love that we're able to show one another through the work of the Spirit in each one of us. But Lord, we look forward to that day when You will grant us everything. We will receive what You've inherited. Oh Lord, help us persevere until that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.